I draw your attention once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And our text will be taken from verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The city of Corinth was one of the most wicked places in the Roman Empire of the first century AD. It shared with Pompeii the reputation of being the most wicked place on earth. There, despite all opposition, led by the Spirit of God and encouraged, came the Apostle Paul into its eastern harbor. A church was planted at Corinth. It was a church that largely reflected the society from which it sprang. But it still existed as a miracle in that wicked place. That fact alone is absolutely counter to modern Christianity and evangelism. Had Paul taken a survey as to population movements, morality, homes and schools and culture, had he taken such a religious survey, he would not have entered the city of Corinth as the most likely place to plant a church. The grace of God is glorified in its power, that God saves the most unlikely, and in the most unlikely places He raises up a church to His glory. Corinth was such a place. Some at Corinth, reflecting the natural tendency toward public oratory and philosophical speculation, wanted to change the message of the gospel and modify it that it might become more palatable to the educated classes in this wicked city. This alone, Paul sees as the most difficult issue facing the Corinthian church, and he devotes the opening chapters of this epistle to this very issue. The gospel must not be changed. It must not be modified. He approaches it in chapter 1, 2, and 3 from every possible angle, showing them that the gospel must not be modified. The world will always deem it foolishness. The world will always mock the gospel. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have outlined this passage accordingly. In verse 1, the apostle's evaluation. When he first came to Corinth, he sized up the situation. In verse 2, the apostle's determination. This was the place for the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. He would not alter the message. He would stay with the truth of the gospel, and many were converted. In verse 3, his condition, his very condition, cried out for something different, for something easier. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then we find his vindication in verses 4 and 5. And my speech And my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How we need such in our day, when we fear, viewing the low state of Christianity, that many's faith stands in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. We are considering now verses 4 and 5. We are coming to the conclusion in these next few messages to our whole series on the preaching of the cross. We want to consider again in verse 4 these words this morning, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." My speech and my preaching. I'm going to deal with a controversial subject this morning. This could well be translated, my message and my preaching. The term translated speech is halagos, the word. My word, that is the content of my preaching, was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. My speech and my preaching, and this refers to the act of preaching. He did not rely on oratorical ability. He did not resort to philosophical speculation. But our emphasis this morning is directed to halagos. My speech, the content of my preaching. What constituted the doctrinal content of Paul's evangelistic message in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and in the school of Tyrannus, where he would preach on a daily basis? Well, it is Christ and Him crucified, and that should say it all. But there is a question that we must ask and answer. What was Paul's preached medium for the conviction of sin? That would not, until the last 200 years, be a subject of controversy, but it is today. What is the God-ordained medium for conviction of sin? What motivates men to flee to Christ for forgiveness of sin, for reconciliation to God, for the imputation of that righteousness that God demands? We are told today that the motivation for men to flee to Christ is the love of God. God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit is pleading with you. Why, oh why, will you not come to Christ? I do not want to be crass. I do not want to be humorous at all. But it sounds to me, it has always sounded to me, as though what brings us to Christ is that we somehow feel sorry for God. We do not have a sorry God. We do not have a God that we are to feel sorry for. What did Paul preach that awakened men to a sense of sin that was so great that it drove them to Christ? The God-ordained medium of conviction of sin is the preaching of the law. And that is lost to this generation for two reasons. Dispensational theology is inherently antinomian. Thus we have the carnal Christian, easy believism, and an untold host of professing Christians whose life are a disgrace. On the other hand, we have the preaching of legalism. a neonomianism, a new law whereby the law has become a substitute for the gospel. Especially among those who wants to reconstruct a Christian society on the basis of law apart from the gospel. Both of these extremes are dangerous. What I want to do is look through the writings of Paul, and I want to look into his own conversion experience and show and demonstrate that the law of God was embedded within his gospel message, and it is through the law that men are brought to a conviction of sin. Not the law preached legalistically, but the law preached evangelically to prepare people for the gospel. And then when the gospel is preached, they come as sinners. In our message and study for the radio this afternoon, we're going to have to deal with the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Today people read that prayer or repeat that prayer, and they even admit that they have sinned. But the publican never read that prayer. No one told him what to say. The Holy Spirit gave him the words because he came to God as a sinner. The problem in our society today is we have no sinners. We have people coming to Christ because they don't want their marriage to disintegrate. They're coming to Christ to save their teenagers and keep their family together or to be cured from some addiction. But they're not coming as sinners for deliverance from sin. The publican prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Let us look at Paul's preaching, at Paul's writings, at Paul's life, at Paul's conversion, and understand that the law of God to convince men of sin and prepare them for the gospel was an integral part of his preaching. I want to mark this first negatively. There are some statements that are made by Paul that has led many to believe that the law has been abrogated in the sacrifice of our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under the law, but under grace." Modern dispensational theology tells us once men were under law, but now we live in the age of grace. But in the original language, the definite article does not occur before the word law. We are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but we are under the dynamic or power of inward grace. The old covenant had a fatal flaw. The law told man what to do, but it could not change his heart. Grace does. It was a command. It was outward in tables of stone. It could tell you what to do, but it only drew up from the depths your opposition to God's command. We are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but we're under the dynamic or power of grace. That is why sin will no longer lord it over the Christian. The reigning power of sin has been broken by God's grace. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. "For they," that is the Jews, "being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Ha, you see, when Christ died, the law was fulfilled. Today there is no law, it's only grace. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness," justification, "for right standing before God, not of the works of the law." This whole scheme of self-righteousness is utterly condemned. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ brought an end to any thinking or misunderstanding that would promote a works righteousness. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness and only to everyone that believeth." Paul holds the entire world as condemned by God's law. This brings us then to the positive statements. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, to get the essence of his statement. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't know God's commandment, they're in pagan darkness and ignorance. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul is an inspired apostle. He's motivated by the Holy Spirit. What he writes and what he preaches is absolute truth. He said, the law of God is written on the hearts of these Gentiles. When God created man, he created man in his own image and likeness. Man is inescapably the image bearer of God. Although that image has been defaced by the fall, man cannot escape this sense of right and wrong, this moral sensibility, this moral accountability, however pagan or secular he might become. It is this law of God, ontologically embedded in the heart at creation, that is a touchstone for the preaching of the gospel to convict of sin. Man is inescapably a moral being. And although perverted by sin and the fall, man still has this accountability and he suppresses what truth he knows. When we use the term ontological, we are referring to the very essence. The very essence of man is that he is the image bearer of God. And when God sets out to redeem sinners, what's he doing? He's not redeeming animals. He's not redeeming angels. He's redeeming his image in man. That's why God takes note of sinners. He's redeeming his image in man, and in an innumerable company, he's going to lift them up and conform them to the image of his Son. That's salvation in its entirety. Let us look again at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, literally, entonamo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty may become all the world before God. Emphasis on the word guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. Paul speaks of the law as a present reality. Paul speaks of the law as bringing all mankind within its jurisdiction or sphere of authority, and that the law, through the law, is the true or full knowledge of sin. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. In the book of Galatians, Paul uses the word law in two senses. The issue in Galatians is justification, not sanctification. And when he speaks of the law and puts the law in opposition to grace, the law in opposition to the gospel, he is referring to the whole Mosaic legislation, including circumcision, which he mentions 13 times in the book. An inclusive thing. You who desire to be saved by the law and boast in your circumcision, he will say. So he's not referring to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments.
And the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments are only the epitome of God's law, largely in its negative form. The law of God includes all of the moral commands of the Word of God. All of them. It's only epitomized in the Ten Commandments. But sometimes he uses the law in a narrow sense, and he does so in chapter 3. Verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The tense was, gegonen, is the perfect tense. It occurs here, and it continues on in that state. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Paul views in all of his inspired writings the present existence and authority of God's law. Yet again, Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25. "After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Now, what is Paul going to do? How is Paul going to deal with this Roman governor? His wife is a Jewess. He has some knowledge of the Jewish religion. He's not altogether a pagan. He's been exposed to some divine truth. Paul is simply going to say, "Felix, most noble Felix, the governor, God loves you. Christ died for you. The Holy Spirit is pleading with you. Make your decision. Repeat this prayer. Read the card." He reasoned with him of temperance, self-control, righteousness, and judgment to come, and that is the implicit preaching of the law. He deals with righteousness. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." Take any doctrine. Take the doctrine of justification. The reason that men today are not preaching justification is because they are antinomian in their thinking, for justification only has meaning in the context of divine law. We are pronounced just in God's sight, in the sight of His absolute righteousness or His law. It's a forensic or legal term. We cannot understand the gospel unless we see it against the background of God's absolute righteous character and His demand. "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." We find here implicitly the preaching of the law, especially considering that his wife Drusilla was a Jewess, and he had some knowledge of that way. Now we go into Paul's experience. And I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 2 through 6, he writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision," the kata tome. Kata, down, tome, to cut, those who have cut off, literally those who are castrated. He said circumcision in the flesh, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is only a wound in the flesh. It's only a mutilation. It means nothing. Those of you who would go back to the law of Moses and seek to earn your standing before God, there's nothing there. It's a mutilation. For we, that is Christians, are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Our hearts have been circumcised. The law of Moses is fulfilled in regeneration, a circumcision made without hands. Now he's going to boast. "Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." This is amazing what he's going to say. And he's saying it as a believer. He's saying it as a Christian. He's saying it as one who once believed that he approached and obtained and achieved absolute sinlessness before the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with man. Man looks at the law of God, and rather than humble him as a sinner, he says, I fulfilled it in my own righteousness and my own works. And even today we have such legalistic preaching. It only has relationship to the gospel in that we come to God as sinners. Listen to his boasting. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, ex Hebraion, a Hebrew out of Hebrews, pure undiluted blood from my mother's side, pure undiluted blood from my father's side. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If you have your Greek New Testament open this morning, you will see that one word is not translated into our English Bible. And that is the word genomenos. Genomenos, an aorist participle, as touching the law, having become blameless. He said, I actually believe that I had achieved this sinless state. What did the Pharisee say? Oh God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. This was Paul before his conversion. He thought he kept the law. This is the deceitfulness of the human heart. The very thing that God gave to expose sin, the human heart says, I've kept its demands. It takes the work of the Spirit of God to bring the law home to the heart that we can see we're sinners and then we flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no salvation in the law, but it plows up the field when necessary, that the gospel seed might be planted. Here is Paul before his conversion. Now let's look at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Verses 3 through 6. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth. He was struck blind. He tells us later it was a light above the shining of the sun. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? Emphatically, why me are you persecuting? Who speaks from heaven? Jehovah God. Jehovah is speaking to him. He's struck blind. He's absolutely astonished. God is speaking to him. And God is being persecuted. Why me are you persecuting? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Jehovah, Kurios, Jehovah, what wilt thou have me to do? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And he was introduced to Jehovah Jesus. He's met God now. All of it comes together in his life and experience. What wilt thou have me to do? Go into the street which is called straight, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. My emphasis here is on the term goads. Pricks. Goads. Kenthra is the Greek word. Farmers used goads in the old days. A long stick with a sharpened metal point, and they punched the oxen to get them to plow and to move. Something had been goading Paul for a long time. It's hard for you. It's difficult for you. It's devastating. It's exhausting for you to kick against the goads. The oxen would kick back, so you had to have a long goad to punch it and keep it working. What was goading Paul? What was in, despite his persecution, despite his hatred for Christians, something was going on in Paul's heart and mind and soul that was aggravating him. And he tells us what it is in Romans chapter 7. Here is his experience. Verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Finally, something's happened to Saul of Tarsus. He once said, I had achieved sinless perfection before God's law. Such was his blindness. But then the law was brought to life as the medium of conviction of sin, and everything begins to change. The law doesn't change. Paul changes. He's awakened to a sense of sin. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He had never been an idolater. He had never taken God's name in vain. He thought he had a clean record before the law. But when the law touched his heart, dealt with his heart, with the inclination and motivation of the heart, with lust, thou shalt not covet. The heart work of the law. He, for the first time in his life, was overcome with a sense of sin. Let us continue. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was as good as dead. When the truth and reality of God's law came upon him, he saw himself as the very epitome of sin. Its death sentence sounded over his soul. He was as good as dead, utterly condemned. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, it made me see that I was a sinner. It brought me to a saving conviction of sin. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. When the law was brought home to his heart and mind, he saw himself as utterly condemned. He who had once achieved in his own thinking a sinless perfection was now the very epitome of sin, as good as dead, and he became the subject to which the gospel addresses itself. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is the work of the law, and it's Paul's own personal experience. And what did it do? It gave him a sense of sin, and when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in the way, it brought him to Christ. There was a preliminary work. There is no salvation in the law. Preaching the law will simply make good Pharisees. But to produce a sense of sin, it will drive us to Jesus Christ. Let us not make too little of the law. Let us not make too much of it either. Our human nature is such that we would rather be a Pharisee than to be converted until sin drives us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We must assume then that the Apostle Paul preached the law evangelically, as the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. It's when the law enters into the heart, not outwardly. Our human nature is so corrupt and so deceitful that outwardly people will say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I try to live by the Ten Commandments. They don't know that the law reaches into the heart. Listen now. Ten Commandments. These are only the epitome of God's moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the epitome positively. Historically, we have these commandments framed largely in the negative because we're sinners. It doesn't reach the heart. You say, all these have I kept from my youth, of what lack I yet? But once the Spirit of God brings the law alive, to penetrate the heart, we see that it's not simply these Ten Commandments or any of God's commandments. We find ourselves utterly condemned because God's law condemns everything that leads up to the breaking of the commandment. Ye have heard that it hath been said, by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, wait. Our Lord is not speaking of religious tradition. He is quoting the law of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How can He say then, but I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's that the law enters into the heart to do its work. It's not simply an outward command on tables of stone. It reaches to the law ontologically embedded in the human heart and produces a conviction of sin. And that means that we will listen and hunger for salvation, and it brings us to the gospel. We have a need for the gospel, a desire for the gospel. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Here's the New Testament commentary on the law. It not only forbids murder, it forbids the hatred in the heart. Once the law reaches into the heart, once the heart is sensitive to sin, once sin is awakened in the heart and soul, once a man or woman, boy or girl sees himself or herself to be a sinner, then there's a need for deliverance. There's a need for a Savior. There's a need for the gospel. That is the work of the law. It's not salvation, but it has a preliminary place in God's purpose. In history, Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In history, the law, pares eilthen, para alongside, eis into. Moreover, the law came in alongside, that through the law, the crookedness and the distortion and the perversion of sin might be amplified. We might see sin for what it really is. That's the work of the law. What drives us to Jesus Christ? I use the term drive on purpose. What drives us to Jesus Christ? I grew up in a religious family, at least from the age of 8. I went forward and made my decision for Christ because my parents urged me to go forward and scared me. At the age of 20, I became a sinner. I saw myself as a sinner. And my sins drove me to Jesus Christ. There was no place else to go. Have your sins driven you to Jesus Christ? Here is Paul. He's in Corinth. It is a wicked place. And everyone in the city of Corinth, the homosexual prostitutes, the murderers, the pickpockets, the extortioners, the temple prostitutes, the temple priests, everyone justifies his or her behavior. And then he preaches the absolute righteous character of Almighty God, expressed through His commandments, and there's a sense of sin, and some of the worst in Corinth are converted. What's lacking in modern preaching is we don't have any sinners. We've had people who've made mistakes. We've had people who've transgressed their marriage vows. We've had people who are involved in illicit and illegal activities. We have people who have destroyed other people's personalities and characters. We have people who have embezzled and stolen. We have people who are involved in all sorts of nefarious activities. But after all, no one's perfect. But the gospel addresses itself to sinners. And through the law is the epignosis, the true knowledge of sin. That's the work of the law. Have you been brought face to face with your sin? Have you been brought to see that down deep inside, deeper than ever you can root out of your own nature, sin exists and has taken control of your life? And you live under the reigning power of sin, then flee to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. Cry, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and God will have mercy on you. This was Paul. This is what is lacking in modern preaching, that men and women are sinners in need of a Savior. Look to Jesus Christ. Flee from the reigning power of sin. Flee from the monster that haunts you. Flee from sin because it holds dominion over your life. Look to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Cry out for mercy. And God will answer. This is the proper place. The evangelical preaching of the law. Not as a substitute. Not to promote self-righteousness. Not to promote any theological system. But simply to awaken a sense of sin as God sees it. To the point where it can no longer be explained away. And we must come to terms with it. If you're a Christian, you have come to terms with the reality of sin. And you have come to Jesus Christ for salvation. If not, then all you have is useless religion. Look to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, glorify Thyself. O Lord God, the One who sent His Son, through His active obedience, kept the demands of the law and fulfilled them completely, and who through His passive obedience has paid its penalty, Lord, point men and women to Jesus Christ. Look upon them in Your grace and mercy. Save them from themselves. Save them from wrath and condemnation. Save them and bring them into full, final salvation in Jesus Christ. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.